Congregation, the passage that we've just read is widely recognized as containing the most difficult chapter in the entire book, chapter 11. And if you're talking about the most difficult chapter and perhaps the most difficult book of the Bible to interpret, then you would know that this is indeed a difficult chapter. There are so many details, and there's much that is symbolic, but aspects of it which could be literal. There are so many possibilities for understanding. I've grappled with these chapters, and they are hard work. And what I cannot do this afternoon is to go detail by detail, verse by verse, and give you an infallible interpretation. We cannot go image by image and say, "Thus says the Lord." That's beyond me. It may have been clearer to John's immediate readers, but if so, it's not that clear anymore. Let me disappoint someone this evening. Perhaps you expect the pulpit to be able to give answers to any question that you might have. Isn't God's word clear? Well, yes, it is clear. Yes, the message is clear. Anyone can read the Bible and see its message. Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's the message. And the little pictures, the little individual pictures support the big picture, the big message. And yet each little picture may not be equally clear. And today's passage, I think, is a good example. But the good news is that today's passage can serve as an example of what we ought to do, what you ought to do when you come to a passage that's difficult to understand in the Bible. Because I'm sure you come across those passages like I do. Because you've done that, haven't you? You've been reading through the Bible, you started a Bible reading plan, maybe you've started a Bible reading plan already this year, and you've been reading through a Bible and you came to a passage and you found it very difficult to understand. I think everyone who's read the Bible from cover to cover has had that experience. And if you haven't had that experience, then please come and see me afterwards, and I can find out some answers to some of the questions that I have, or else I can tell you to slow down and not skim read and pay attention to the details. What do you do, though? What do you do when you come to a difficult part, a tough passage? Do you close the book? Do you just flick on a few pages and get to an easier part? What should you do? What I want to recommend to you is what I intend to do this evening, to demonstrate to you this evening with these chapters. Principle I was taught first at the RTC by the Old Testament professor Alistair McEwen. Alistair McEwen, he had this image of his mind, and some of my kids love donuts, cinnamon donuts. Who loves donuts? Yep, should have brought some along for a little supper afterwards or something. Alistair McEwen always said, you should focus on the donut and not on the hole. Focus on the donut and not on the hole. Focus your attention on what you can understand rather than spending all your time focusing on this bit in the middle where somebody's taken the dough out and has left a hole in the middle of the donut. Major on what is clear rather than on what's unclear. And we can do that this evening because these chapters are about witness. They're about witness to the gospel message. And even if we cannot understand every last detail with 100% certainty, there certainly is a message for us. Here's the first message, and it's a secret message. A secret message. An angel descends from heaven in verse 1. And if this angel is not Jesus himself, then it is an angel pictured to represent him. It comes in his splendor, robed in a cloud with a rainbow wrapped around him, representing God's mercy through the flood. A face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars, casting our minds back to the description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. Very similar language here. This is Jesus, or an angel representing Jesus. And he holds a scroll open, unsealed, with a message that is most certainly not secret. He plants his feet on the sea and on the land, representing his ownership of land and sea, the whole of creation. He shouts with a mighty roar like a lion, and as he does so, the seven thunders thunder. The thundering voice of the Lord, as it's given to us here, casts our mind back to those words we sung earlier in our service from Psalm 29, where thunder is called the voice of God and mentioned seven times. Seven thunders. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Seven thunders spoke. The voice of God speaks with a roar, and John was impressed. This is worth taking notes on, he says to himself. I've got to capture this message. It's a very impressive message, a mighty message. I've got to capture this message for everyone. This will make them sit up and pay attention and listen. But it's not to be. So we see there at the very end in verse 4, when the seven thunders spoke up, I was about to write, he's about to take notes for us, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. I'm sure you can imagine that every commentator who writes on the book of, well, not everyone, but it is such a temptation amongst commentators who write on the book of Revelation to spill ink trying to speculate on what is this message that John was going to write down, but the angel said, don't write it down. What a foolish task. What a foolish task for mortal puny man to think that he can put his finger on a message that God has kept from him. God spoke, but the message was sealed. It was hidden away. It was a secret message. And the fact that there is a secret message, even if this afternoon we have no idea what it is important. It's important because, at the very least, it should do this for us. It should make us humble interpreters and Bible readers. We come to the Word of God. We don't know everything. We don't know everything about the book of Revelation or the entirety of God's plan. There are aspects to God's plan that we haven't been told about. And so there is a sense in which each and every one of us should have this initial attitude of distrustfulness. Is that a word? Distrustfulness. You know what I mean, if it's not a word. Towards anyone who thinks they've worked out every last detail about the book of Revelation. I've got all their timelines drawn up, and it could be timelines about what happened back in the generation of Jesus leading up to the destruction of the temple. It could be timelines about the return of Jesus and what will happen before that and at that and after that. There is a secret message that we don't know. So we should be humble. This is something that's not just true of the book of Revelation. It's a message that flows out of the Old Testament as well. It's the conclusion to the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Think of the donut and the hole again. The secret things, the whole, that belongs to the Lord our God. But the things revealed to us, the donut, that belongs to us. We can follow it. We can eat the donut. You can't eat the whole. Eat the donut. What that means for us, what both of these passages, illustrations mean for us, is that we will always have unanswered questions about parts of the Bible. Means it's okay not to have answers for every single question. We cannot fathom the mind of God, nor has God given us opportunity to do so. The secret things, the decrees of God, the details of God's decree, his hidden decree, his secret decree of election, for example, to plumb the depths of the detail is off limits for us. We don't know who is the elect. We don't know who is not. There are limits. And it's appropriate for us to apply this also to our Christian witness as well. We're going to be moving there in a moment anyway, in our second point and following, our Christian witness. Because if we speak to others about the faith, then they will undoubtedly have questions for you. And some questions you will find relatively easy to answer. Others will be more tricky. And sometimes when you get a tricky question, your best answer will be, I'm not sure, can I get back to you? And you can come back later with a thought-out response. But other times you'll have to come back and you'll have to acknowledge that you still don't know. The answer is sealed up in the secret things that John speaks of here. And it's okay for us to be honest and to admit that we're not sure about everything. But what God has revealed to us, friends, what he has revealed to us is all that we need to know for life and salvation. He's given us the gospel of Jesus. He's given us the gracious gift of faith and the forgiveness of our sins. And so let us be content. Let us glory. Let us enjoy what we do know. More than that, let's treasure what God has revealed to us. His revealed message, his gospel, belongs to us and our children, that we may teach our children to follow in the Lord's ways, that we may walk in the ways of the Lord, that we may follow Jesus, our Savior. And so the first message in our text encourages humility. A secret message encourages humility as well as our treasuring the not secret message. We're humble towards the secret message, and we treasure the not-so-secret message. Here's the second thing we see as well. We've seen a secret message. We'll see another message. The second message is a sweet and sour message. Look with me there, verses 8 through 11, chapter 10. Then the voice I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What's happening here, congregation, is John is receiving a commission to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He receives the open scroll, not the secret scroll, not the secret message. He receives the open scroll, the message of God's blessings as well as his judgments. And to be equipped as a witness, he's told to eat it, to internalize the message of God. The message of God is to become a part of who John is, a part and parcel of who he is. And it must be like that for us as well if we are to follow in John's footsteps and witness to God. Our conversations with others must not simply be our opinions about God. Anyone can do that. But God's message must have become such a part of our life and our thinking and our lifestyle and our worldview that it flows out of every aspect of our lives. We eat the message. This message that we've been called to bring is both sweet and sour. It's sweet to the taste because it is the life and goodness of the gospel. Is there anything more glorious than we could say that Jesus has forgiven your sins? Jesus has forgiven your sins. He died for your sins. That by grace God has received you back into his family. The gospel is a sweet, sweet message. A message that brings comfort and joy. And you've experienced that, I hope and trust. But at the same time, the message also leaves a sour taste. A sour taste in the mouth or in the stomach, as John says here. And it's not that the gospel actually is sour. When you try to persuade someone of its sweetness and they reject it, then the taste becomes bitter. When someone believes in the gospel, the angels in heaven rejoice and throw the biggest party you can imagine. But when someone rejects the gospel, the taste is bitter. And this part of Revelation is drawing deeply from the life and ministry of the prophet Ezekiel, as we read before. Ezekiel was commissioned to bring God's message to a hard-nosed and rebellious people. If you don't know if you noticed that repeating word again and again, especially in chapter 2, bring this message to a rebellious people. They rebel against me. They are a rebellious people. God is saying, if I'd sent it to some other foreign nation rather than my own people, they would have received it and rejoiced. And you think of Jesus saying similar things, but bring this message to this rebellious people, to my people. And Ezekiel had it really bad. He had it worse. He was told up front that I'm going to send you to this rebellious people. And by the way, Ezekiel, pretty much nobody is going to respond to your message. You're going to be preaching a message of judgment, an offer of forgiveness, and pretty much nobody is going to respond. Nobody's going to come up for an altar call. People are going to turn their backs on you and ignore your message. What do you think? Did it bring Ezekiel joy to bring a message like that to his own people? Certainly not. Does it bring us joy to warn someone about the coming judgment of God at the return of Jesus? No, it doesn't. There's joy for us if someone turns away from their sins and embraces the gospel of God, and then the message is very sweet to us. It brings us joy, but only a sour bitter feeling, a sour bitter taste when our witness, our evangelistic witness, is rejected. And so I think the sweet and sour message that John was given rings true in our own experience as well. We've experienced this. It's hard. It's hard to witness, isn't it? And it's easy for us to become despondent and discouraged by the lack of progress or response to our message. We live, friends, in a time in human history when our society has turned its back on God for the most part. And our own commission is, in a sense, a little bit like Ezekiel's. We are called to persevere even when there is little or at times no response. It is the right thing to do to keep on evangelizing even when the fruit is meager. It's especially true for us to do that because while Ezekiel was told that the people he was speaking to were rebellious and would reject his message, we're not told that. We're told that Jesus has sent us out as to make disciples of all nations, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, and we've been given a message that is so awesomely powerful. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us to be his witnesses. We don't have the discouragement or the promise of discouragement that Ezekiel's given. I believe it's helpful for us to reflect, though, on the similarities this afternoon. See, there's an encouragement for us here not to take the rejection of the message that we speak personally when our attempts to witness about Jesus aren't embraced with open arms like we would love and prayed for. And yes, it leaves a bitter, sour taste in our mouths, especially when those we love reject the message. When the gospel reveals hard hearts, rebellious hearts. Let us persevere as God called Ezekiel to persevere. He called John to persevere. And let's also be encouraged this evening. Encouraged because the message of the gospel is sweet. And the fact that some see it as irrelevant news doesn't take away the goodness of it for those of us who are being saved. So let's be reminded of that so that we aren't completely discouraged when our witnessing attempts fail on a human level. But give glory to God that we can see the sweetness of the gospel, that it is joy and life and meaning and everything to us. Joy and life and purposefulness and ultimate happiness is what we want to share with others. We have a sweet and sour message. Here's the final thing we see. It's a dangerous message. It's a dangerous message. Moving into chapter 11, the chapter I described as perhaps one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. Moving into chapter 11, the temple is measured in the opening verses. The temple is measured. That is a sign of protection. During a time of witness, we're told that the church is protected. But the outer court, that is where we mingle with the rest of the Gentiles, is dangerous ground. And during the time of its danger, God appoints and gives power to two witnesses. whoever they are, we're not told. Whoever they are, they represent the prophetic witness of the church to Jesus Christ. The message John is telling us, or John is being told, the witness to the message of Jesus is unstoppable. It is divinely protected. While there's still day and night in this world, the church will speak to the world about the Savior, and not even Satan can prevent the spread of the gospel. We see clearly in our text that nobody can harm the witnesses unless God allows it, unless God allows their martyrdom. God is sovereign over everything in this world, even the evil ones' attempts to destroy us, to destroy the church, to destroy the gospel witness. As Mackie reminded us this morning, not even a hair can fall from our heads unless the Father wills. 400 a day, apparently. Unless the Father wills, not a hair can fall from our head. We needn't fear. We live in a country where we're freely able to witness. Not everyone has that freedom. There are many countries in the world in which death is the reward that you will receive for speaking of Jesus. It's a dangerous message, dangerous to the witness themselves. Martyrs die day by day, and the unbelieving world gloats. What do we confess in the creed before? I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The witnesses in this message of John, the witnesses are raised to life. They go to be with the Lord. They go to receive their reward. And danger comes to those who mocked and scorned their message. A severe earthquake, we're told, rubbles a tenth of the city. 7,000 die. It is a dangerous message to ignore. And the point that John is making to us here is this: judgment is coming. Judgment is already here. And the Bible is teaching us that it is a dangerous thing to not respond in the right way to the message of God. And yet there's still hope. A sinful world experiences an earthquake, but the survivors, they turn to God and are saved. And that should be our prayer this evening. That should be our prayer this week as we take the not secret message to the world. Our prayer as we witness to the sweet message, even though its words may return to us empty and somewhat sour or bitter. Our prayer as we go forth with a dangerous message, and yet a message that is vital, vital for the world. And yet we go forth in confidence. We go forth in confidence for, as we see in the final verses, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So friends, go in the name of Christ. Bear witness to His glorious message. May God bless you in your witness. Amen. Let's pray.